So take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Samuel and chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 14 of this portion of the Word of our God. I remind you that Samuel previously, in the previous chapter, has preached a sermon. He has instructed the people of God to fear the Lord. He's confronted them about their sin, but then promised the mercy of God that the Lord would not forsake them on account of his great name. And now we see what shall come next. 1 Samuel 13, hear now the word of the Lord. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it. And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit to be our instructor. Lord, we pray that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lead us to know you better, to love you more, and to live in conformity to your word. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All's well that ends well. So the saying of Shakespeare goes. It was a catchy title for a dark comedy or by Shakespeare. But it doesn't say too much, does it, for the life of Saul? Though Saul had a great start, his ending is going to be horrendous. So a much more telling Shakespearean line for our text is, "All that glitters is not gold." You see, Saul appeared to have everything. He had the heritage, a long line of men who could be named and were known in Israel. He had the wealth. He had the looks. He was probably tall, dark, and handsome, a head taller than everyone else. And he even had early success in battle. It seemed like he would truly be a great king. But he's barely off the starting block before the ugly truth about his heart is revealed. Fresh off this covenant renewal at Gilgal, Saul immediately begins his demise, his downward spiral, until he lies dead from a self-inflicted wound, suicide, in 1 Samuel 31. It all starts right here in the text before us. Saul's story is a sad one, showing us that good beginnings can quickly fade, that it's hard to end well. But Saul's collapse doesn't dash all of our hope. Israel may have chosen a lousy king, but God will not. His purposes won't fail. And as we study this opening act to Saul's folly, and a little bit of a prelude on the greater king to come, I want us to see three things in this text. First, see with me, from bravado to cowardice. From bravado to cowardice. Now, before we can really dive into the text this evening, there's a textual issue which we need to briefly address. In what will become a customary pattern throughout Samuel and Kings, the author gives Saul's age at coronation and then the length of his reign. But did you notice the numbers, or the lack thereof, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading? If you're following along in your Pew Bible, the ESV Pew Bible, it has this: when Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank in 2 years over Israel. The updated ESV, which I read from this evening, follows most Hebrew texts, and they read like this: a son of 1 year was Saul when he became king, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. Now, obviously, Saul is a grown man when he takes office. He wasn't 1 year old, and his reign certainly lasted longer than 2 years. In fact, Paul assigns 40 years to his reign in Acts chapter 13. So, what are we to do with this? Well, somehow, as the text was copied throughout the years, the original numbers of this passage fell out. Now, I want you to understand that does not threaten our doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that the autograph, the original, is without mistake. But as the text was transmitted through years, small things at times, like numbers, could be corrupted. In fact, many Greek Old Testament texts don't even have this verse. So rather than speculate as to what was actually there, we should take Paul's summary, 40 years for the reign of Saul, and then move on to the intent of the text. What is the intent of this text? Well, I want you to notice that, emboldened perhaps by whipping the Ammonites back in chapter 11, Saul sets his sights on a bigger enemy, the Philistines. Saul divides his army into groups. He has 3,000 men that are a standing army, and he separates his troops from the ones he will lead and the one Jonathan will lead. Everybody else is sent home. Now, we don't know the details of Saul's battle plan to attack the Philistines, but from the scanty information we have, it's likely that Saul took 2,000 men and he would squeeze the Philistines from the north. Jonathan had his 1,000. He would squeeze the Philistines from the south in kind of a pincher movement. But while Saul was the leader and he had more men, Jonathan actually takes the first blow. Jonathan defeats a Philistine garrison at Geba, which is 3 miles north of Saul's home base at Gibeah. The victory then becomes a rallying cry for Israel. But notice who got the credit in the press release. Verse 4, all Israel hears it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Well, wasn't it Jonathan that actually did it? Well, that leaves us with some lingering questions. Why didn't Saul take the lead? He's the king. Shouldn't he show courage and lead the men into battle? Isn't that why they wanted a king? That he would lead them into battle? And why does Saul take the credit when Jonathan, his son, is the one showing courage? Is there some lack in Saul that we haven't yet seen? Well, it's too early to tell. But Saul's paralysis and Jonathan's bravery are going to prove to be patterns over the next couple of chapters. What is clear, however, after this victory, is the Philistines were fuming. Verse 4, Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. When you poke the bear, don't be surprised when the bear pokes you back. Well, that's the scene here. Philistia is coming at Saul with everything they got. So Saul summons his troops to Gilgal to prepare for battle. But Saul gets in more trouble than he realized. 30,000 Philistine chariots, 6,000 cavalrymen, and troops like the sand on the seashore. Suddenly things don't look so good for Israel. Verse 6 tells us the men of Israel saw they were in trouble. Literally, they were in a bind or a squeeze. They felt hard pressed, as if they were in a vice. And at once, deserters were everywhere. Whatever hiding place could be found, in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns, these men found a place to get down low and hide themselves. Not content with that, some got out of Dodge, as we would say. They left the site entirely. They crossed over the Jordan and went 20 to 30 miles into Gad and Gilead. Now, I want you to see the situation here is reminiscent to terror Israel has experienced before in Gideon's day under the Midianites. The Midianites would come in and make raids on the land, and the Israelites ducked and covered in whatever hole they could find. Gideon, if you remember when we met him, was actually in a wine press down low in the ground, trying to beat wheat, which you need wind for. It wasn't very effective. But he's hiding. He's scared to death. But in the days of Gideon, the people cried out to God. Likewise, when Pharaoh and his army was pressing Egypt, the people cried out to God. When Sisera came with his 900 chariots against Israel, the people cried out to God. Most recently, in 1 Samuel 7, when the Philistines attacked at Mizpah, Samuel cried out to God. In every case, the Lord came and he rescued his people. Indeed, he's just saved them from Jabesh-Gilead. So, where's the crying out to God here? Where are the thoughts of the Lord here? Where's the call that the Lord would fill Saul with the Spirit and they would prevail in battle? Well, it's completely absent. Samuel, interestingly, has just rehearsed all these mighty acts of God in the previous text. He preached to the people to consider the great things the Lord had done for them. You remember he called on a storm, thunder, at wheat harvest, the dry time, and the deluge that fell was a demonstration that Yahweh is powerful, that he can't be trifled with. And yet this God, whom Israel had offended, he said to the people, "The Lord will not forsake you on account of his great name." So where's the trust in the Lord? All the bravado displayed by Jonathan is suddenly turned into cowardice. And even those who hadn't hidden themselves were following behind Saul, verse 7, trembling. Now the situation is surely desperate. The author will tell us later that only Saul and Jonathan had swords. But was that any more desperate than Israel had been on the banks of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army breathing down their necks? They cried, Yahweh came, their enemies were vanquished. But on this day, there's only gripping fear. Now surely, after all Samuel reminded them of in the previous chapter at Gilgal, this was a test. Are you people going to fear the Lord or not? And thus far, it's a test that Saul and Israel are failing miserably. And yet, brethren, as we look at the unbelief and the cowardice in this scene, we have to ask ourselves, how do we fare in such times? How do we hold up when we're being tested and squeezed by trial? How do you fare on Monday morning when it's not the Philistines, but your own lusts drawing their swords, when fresh trouble is confronting you? You've just been reminded, as in Samuel's sermon, you've just been reminded of the faithfulness of God, of His greatness and power the previous day, how He comes to the aid of His helpless people. Well, do you cry out? Do you run to this God of protecting grace? Do you seek His mercy and grace available to help you in time of need? It's easy to blast the timidity of Israel and the prayerlessness of their king, failing to see that we fall into the very same trap. Beloved, when we are in that next tight spot, whether it be sickness or financial distress, relational trouble, emotional crisis, or even death, let us not desert the truth we know. Let us not forget the goodness of God who hears needy sinners. Let us not cower in fear, but preach to our own hearts. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And let us fly to him for strength. Let us go to the God who loved us so much he gave his own son for us. Let us not be a people who forget his goodness when trouble comes, from bravado to cowardice. But secondly, there's another movement in our text. From battle hero to fool. Failing to cry out was only the tip of the iceberg in Saul's failure. That was a notable omission, the fact he didn't pray. What comes next in the text is much worse. It's outright royal rebellion. You see, when Saul had first been anointed, 1 Samuel 10, Samuel told him a number of things that would take place to indicate that God's hand was upon him. Chief among them, if you remember, was meeting a band of prophets and prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord would fall down upon Saul and he would prophesy. And then Samuel told this young man, "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you must do." Well, here we are at Gilgal. And Saul has waited the appointed 7 days, verse 8. Or at least into the seventh day. But as of yet, there's no Samuel. Well, what's Saul supposed to do? Troops are evaporating. Fear is penetrating. At any moment, the Philistines could come over the hill and crush them all. Didn't expediency demand going ahead without Samuel? Think of the pressure Saul is under in this moment. So he did what was only reasonable to him. Verse 9, he said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, this language doesn't mean Saul actually slaughtered the animals himself, that he was functioning as a priest. It means he presided over it, failing to obey what God had said. And then, of course, just like when you catch your children doing something at just the right moment, no sooner had Saul done this than verse 10, and note the word, "Behold," surprise, "Samuel came." Feeling completely justified in his actions, Saul went out to meet and greet Samuel. But Samuel ignores all the niceties. He just abruptly says, verse 11, "What have you done?" Those words of rebuke are intended to bring forth a confession of sin. They are intended to press Saul to see the gravity of his transgression. And had Saul really been convinced that he needed God's help, he wouldn't have ignored God's mouthpiece. Yes, he had to wait. But waiting on the Lord is a part of submitting to him, of trusting him. And yet here, instead of receiving any correcting words, Saul bristles with excuses and blame shifting. He says that the people were scattering. The Philistines were mustering. They are going to attack, and I haven't sought the favor of the Lord. So I had to force myself to do what I didn't want to do. Now to Saul, you must understand, this sacrifice is just a perfunctory religious ceremony. It's checking the boxes. God must be sought so that he isn't an obstacle to victory. But the Lord isn't sought as the only one who can actually bring the victory. Do you see the difference? In crisis, do we just go through the motions? You go to church, you pray, You read your Bible because that's what good Christians do and you don't want God's discipline to fall on you? Or do you actually seek the Lord as your only hope, the presence that you must have, that you are burdened to yearn for Him and desire His help? Saul has no real concern for a relationship with God. Do we? But I tell you, Saul's problem is deeper than excuses. He blames Samuel, verse 11. When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that, literally, you yourself did not come down within the appointed days. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, Samuel, this is really your fault. I had to do this because you were late. Saul takes no responsibility whatsoever for his own sin. Indeed, he reminds us of another famous blame-shifting episode in the history of God's people, way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God confronted Adam about eating the fruit. Adam didn't own his folly. He had the audacity to blame God. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me, and I ate. Well, that's a bad pattern to imitate. However, as you hear Saul's list of reasons, isn't it easy to sympathize with him? He felt tangible pressure. So out of apparent necessity, Saul transgressed God's clear word. Are there ever times in your life when urgent need trumps God's clear word? You know, I don't like to lie, but I could lose this relationship. Or I could lose my position. Or I could die. Disobeying my parents is not best, but everybody's doing it, and they're pressuring me to join with them. Sex before marriage is wrong, but I might lose this guy if I wait. Rationalizations are easy to come up with when the need presses, that we would disobey God. But do you really hear the unbelief and the subtle twisting of truth and the small view of God conveyed in these kind of thoughts? Indeed, to adopt expediency as your guide, to do what you think is best, irrespective of what God says, is practical atheism. David will write later, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now you know that David is writing to God's people who would sing this. He's confronting a people who know there is a God, but act like there isn't. That's foolishness. Saul may have been a battle hero in the last section of Scripture, but now he's acting like a fool. He's acting like God doesn't exist and I don't have to pay him any attention. So what does Samuel have to say to this man? Verse 13. No surprise. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now you may wonder, is it this a little severe for a failure to wait? I mean, don't you get at least one freebie? A second chance? One mistake? What's the big deal here? Well, it's very similar to Genesis chapter 3, which is not just about fruit. It's about God's word. In essence, Saul is saying with his actions, my kingdom can function on its own. Though Samuel is coming to tell me what to do, I don't need God's word. I don't need any help. I'll rule myself. I'll go my own way. I'll do whatever I think. And beloved, that is a complete denial of the Lord's sovereign direction. So when you see that, when you recognize this rebellion, you should see that no punishment is too severe. Indeed, God could have struck the man dead right there. And knowing these things are written for our instruction, that this isn't a nice little story that we can read and kind of move on, but this is recorded that you might learn something. We have to all ask ourselves, do I operate by my own wit and reason, or do I run to the wisdom of God in His Word? What role does the word of the Lord play in ordering my life? Not just the big decisions of life, but in the daily crucible of trouble. Do I see that I'm not free to do whatever I want to do, I am captive, bound to the Lord. God's word is not a collection of suggestions. It's divine wisdom. It's clear commands. It's the truth by which we live. God's word must rule our conscience. He is sovereign. Authority belongs to Him. So let us be a people who listen and obey. Let us see we need the direction of the Lord. We can't do it on our own. And all the more in light of the corruption of our own nature and the deceitfulness of our sin. You remember, Solomon will write in Proverbs, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." Let that be a stop on your heart when you're thinking of just doing whatever you think is right. That's the pattern. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. Stop and seek the clear word of God. That is what Saul is unwilling to do. But finally, see, there's a third movement in this text. Not just from bravado to cowardice and from battle hero to fool. We see here, thirdly, from the people's desire to a man after God's heart. What is the consequence of Saul's rebellion? We see it in verse 13. Samuel tells him, "For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." Literally, your kingdom shall not stand. Now, Saul himself as a person is not rejected as a king here. That will actually come in chapter 15 when Saul commits another rebellious act. But what he's being told is, "Saul, you will have no dynasty. You will have no long list of kings that come from your house." And yet, even as this word of rebuke and rejection falls, all is not hopeless. For Saul, there's still the opportunity to repent, to turn to the Lord, to pay attention to what God says. And for the future of the kingdom, there's hope, because another will be sought who rules differently. The people, we remember, wanted a king to fight their own battles. They wanted a man who looked intimidating. And Saul fit the bill. Samuel said to him back in chapter 9 that the people's desire was for him. But the people had no concern for a man who feared the Lord. Well, God's standards are obviously different. Verse 14, we read, "The Lord has sought out," literally, "for himself, a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." As we mentioned, when the request for a king first arose, having a king was not necessarily wrong. Yahweh had said kings would come from Abraham's line. He promised Judah that to them would belong the rule. And in Deuteronomy 17, God actually gives guidelines for kings. A king has always been the plan, but he's to be a man very different than Saul. And while this king Yahweh has sought for himself does not yet rule, it's so certain that the Lord is going to do this that is spoken of here as if it's already happened, that God has sought him and commanded him to reign. Nothing will stop the purpose of the Lord in seeking a king for himself. But what is it? What is the essential element that distinguishes Saul and this coming king? Well, we see it in that well-known phrase, "A man after his own heart." What exactly does that mean? Well, the phrase is quite rare, actually, in the Scriptures. It's only used two other times, in Jeremiah 3:15 and then in Acts 13:22. But the text in Acts is particularly helpful to understand the sense. Paul is in the midst of rehearsing covenant history to the Jews to prepare them for the announcement that the Davidic king to come is Christ himself. And Paul says these words, "And when he," that is God, "when he had removed him," speaking of Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." It's that explanatory phrase that helps us to understand. A man after my own heart who will do all my will. What is a man after God's own heart? is someone who does God's will. So in 1 Samuel 13, the difference between Saul and this king to come is Saul has no concern to do the will of God. He wants to do his own will. But this future king will seek to be obedient to the Lord. Self-rule, pragmatism, a heart that goes its own way, those things grieve the Lord. God delights in obedient servants. And is that what we long to be? Obedient people. Now, we know as we read this text that the man after God's own heart is David. David will be the man God raises up. And David shows himself supremely to be dependent upon God's revelation. Unlike Saul, David wants the word. David wants the Lord to direct his steps. David submits to God's prophets. David runs to find truth coming from God. And he was not a man who just went through the motions either. He was a man who confessed, Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." He was a man who thought, Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David will be the model of faithfulness, of submission, of devotion to God. And yet I ask you, can it be said that David is a man who does all God's will? We're eventually going to see David's own tragic slip in the Uriah affair and how that crime spots David's reign. Now, of course, it doesn't remove the grace of God from David. Indeed, David shows in his repentance in that great fiasco, his submission to the Lord. But that episode indicates that David is not the perfectly faithful king. That's a significant thing to note up front. Because when Samuel rebuked Saul, he said in verse 13, "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." You see, it's in the context of a forever kingdom that God has sought this man after his own heart to rule. God is not ultimately looking for a temporary leader who will do his will. God seeks a permanent fixture who will do everything he has commanded, who will rule with righteousness and justice. The significance of that idea won't be developed until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God's covenant comes to David, to a forever king in David's line. The word forever will come up three times in 2 Samuel 7. And then the man after God's own heart, the one who does God's will be seen that it's not David. No, it's David's greater son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, with every other king we're going to see, from right here all the way through 2 Kings, the people will suffer because of the failures of the kings to do God's will. But this coming king, this son of David, the Lord Jesus, he'll actually fulfill David's own desire in Psalm 40 and verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Again and again in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus say things like this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Or, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then most amazingly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus stares down the terrors of the wrath of God coming upon him, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but as you will." Three times the Lord Jesus prayed this, and then in submission, he went to the cross to secure our salvation. Our King is one who is obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross. Behold, brethren, the wonder of a humble and obedient King. God will, and he has provided such a ruler. He's given his people a perfectly obedient Savior. And because Jesus Christ never failed, his own righteousness can be our covering. We can be assured that He will rule with righteousness and equity. Further, we can take comfort that God's coming King won't plunge us into ruin with foolish, self-centered decisions. Isn't that what frustrates you as in government right now? You look around and you see the asinine decisions made by our supposedly wise leaders, and it makes your blood boil. You're frustrated by it. But here's a King who comes, and He will never mess up. He will never plunge you into ruin because He makes a self-centered decision. He will never send His people into destruction because He wants something against the will of God. He will only rule for the good of His people. So while we sit here in 1 Samuel 13 and we see this very depressing scene, cowardice, foolishness, a kingdom that's going to fail, we need to remember that God's purposes cannot be thwarted by Saul's or anyone else's sin. Our God, who makes known the end from the beginning, who accomplishes all His holy will, He, no mere man, He, the Lord, gives us hope. He shows us our future is not in the hands of stubborn kings or foolish government leaders. Our future is in the hands of our faithful God, and His plans will be established. That should be a comfort for us. Because, brethren, we live on this side of the cross, and we have seen the amazing faithfulness of God. We live in the days when this forever King, the Lord Jesus, this man after God's own heart, is seated in the heavenlies at God's right hand, having made an end of our sin. And He rules there for the sake of the church, to do good to His people. And in Him we have a kingdom, not that will fail, that can't stand. No, Hebrews chapter 12, in Him we have a kingdom that can't be shaken, that will never be overthrown, that cannot be defeated. So let us not despair when the folly of man abounds. Let us see our hope is in the God who never fails us. Indeed, perhaps the most marveling thing about this passage, behold a God who gives a stubborn people a king they didn't even ask for, and who will be much more than they ever thought to ask. Here's a God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we imagine or think. He will give His own Son to be our champion, Savior, and Lord. May we then delight to do His will and give Him our loyalty. Brethren, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look upon this text, we are reminded of the importance of obeying Your word and the folly of disregarding You. O Lord, we pray we would take stock of ourselves. We would not be those who swell in self-centered rebellion and seek to go our own way. We pray, Father, that we would have a heart that trembles at Your word. But Lord, we thank You for the provision of a Savior, one who rescues us from the depth of our sin. We thank You that Christ, the perfect one, is King, and that He reigns, and He reigns until He puts all of His enemies under His feet. Oh Lord, may we trust in Him and Your purposes, which shall never fail. For we pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.